This is God's word. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vine or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring you water from out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them, he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. May God bless the reading of his word.
If you've ever been on a long journey, perhaps a cross-country move, a multi-day hike, or even just a grueling season of life that felt like it would never end, you know that the hardest parts of the journey are not at the beginning. At the beginning, you have adrenaline. There's a newness to the journey. And you are excited. But the most dangerous moment is what apparently marathon runners call the wall. Is this right, Vance? Okay. I wouldn't know. It is at that point, usually around 20 or 21 miles, where kind of like the body, everything the body's got good in it, is basically expunged by that point, and the brain starts screaming at you to stop, and then your form begins to fail, and that's when it becomes dangerous. Well, in this chapter, number 20, Israel and her leaders have seemingly reached, quote, their wall. To understand the weight of this chapter, we've got to look at the calendar, because between the end of chapter 19 and the start of chapter 20, there's a silent gap of nearly 38 years. In a single verse, verse 1, we're transported from the early years of the wilderness wandering to almost the very end. The older generation that once brought trembling, fearful reports, they have, over these generations, died and been buried in the dust as the Lord had promised. But now this new generation has returned back to the exact same place, Kadesh. But they're back at the beginning of their wanderings, and they're seemingly in their just final miles before they reach the promised land. But as we open this chapter, we see that the leadership team is exhausted. Moses, Aaron, Miriam have been carrying the weight of almost 2 million grumbling souls for over 40 years. They're tired, they're grieving, and in this one chapter, the three figures who most kind of personified the Exodus, each one of them will reach their sort of end. So it's a chapter of funerals, a chapter of failures. If you were an Israelite in these final miles of the marathon, you'd be tempted to look at all the dying people and the transitions in leadership, and you'd look at them all and be like, so is none of us going to make it in? I mean, if even they don't make it in, how are the rest of us going to make it in? But the answer this text provides is an anchor for our souls today. Its main theme is simply this, that even through sin and suffering, God remains faithful to his people and promises. Even through sin and suffering, God remains faithful to his people and his promises. And we'll look at that through three movements of our text. The first is that God remains faithful through human failure. God remains faithful through human failure. And that's in verses 1 through 13. And then second, we'll see that God remains faithful through painful paths. Through painful paths. In verses 14 through 21. And then finally, third, we'll see that God remains faithful through every transition. Every transition, verses 22 through 29. So even through sin and suffering, God remains faithful to his people and promises. Through human failure, through painful paths, and through every transition. So let's consider our first point. Look back at how this chapter starts. It's almost a clinical announcement. It says, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Miriam is the firstborn of her family. She stood on the Nile River watching over her brother Moses, making sure that he was safe. She was the prophetess who gathered the tambourine and led the women in a victory dance after the Red Sea. She was a pillar in this community. No doubt she was the leading female in all of Israel throughout these generations. And now she's gone.
And imagine if you're Moses. You've just buried your sister. You're mourning. And how does this new generation seek to honor her memory? They do exactly what their parents did. Look at verse 2. There was no water for the congregation, so what do? They assembled themselves together, quote, against Moses and against Aaron. I mean, literally, carbon copy language that we've read multiple times. They cry out, would that we had perished with our brothers before the Lord. Think back to the irony of that. They literally just saw their, quote, brothers, the earth swallowed up and ate them, and then fire come out and consume others, and then a plague break out and kill 14,000 others. And they're like, man, I'm so thirsty. I wish I had been swallowed up by the earth. Like, what? They complain that this place is an evil place, that it has no grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. You've heard that description before, right? That's the description of the promised land, the very land that these people aren't in because they're too busy complaining against God and his chosen ministers. And thus they quarreled against Moses and Aaron. But as you see in verse 13, in reality, though, they were quarreling against the Lord himself. This is the first great failure of the chapter, the failure of the people as a whole. Despite seeing for 40 years, God continued to provide manna and quail and water. We learn in Deuteronomy that even their shoes and their clothes didn't wear out for decades of wandering. Despite all of that, their hearts are still bent towards the same unbelief of their fathers. They're still treating God as an unreliable vending machine rather than the sovereign God of the universe who has already proven himself to his people. And in response to their uprising, Moses and Aaron do what they normally do. They go to the entrance of the tent of meeting and they fall on their faces. They're interceding. They're praying on behalf of the people. And the glory of the Lord appears, and God is merciful. No fire this time. He doesn't strike the people down. Instead, he gives Moses and Aaron a specific command there in verse 8. It says, take off the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and quote, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and to their cattle. If you remember, in Exodus 17, there's a very, very similar situation. And in that situation, God tells them to strike a rock. But here, God has another lesson for his people. And here, God commands him to speak to the rock to very clearly show forth that God's word itself has power to provide for his people. But as we've said, Moses is at his breaking point. I mean, literally, his sister just died. For 40 years, these people have been, over and over, sought to usurp him, accuse him, threaten him, kill him. He's dealing with their rejection, their constant bittering, and in the midst of his own grief, they finally push him too far. And although it's far from permissible, Moses understandably loses his temper and acts in sin. Moses loses his temper and doesn't speak to the rock. Look what he does. He shouts at the people instead of speaking to the rock. Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water from you out of this rock? He lifts up his hand. He strikes the rock twice. I couldn't help get past this, but like I thought all throughout the week about those tennis players who end up just like in their anger just bashing their racket. That's kind of how I'm picturing Moses here. So the water gushes forth, right? and the people are sustained, the cattle is sustained, but God is defamed. God speaks, uttering an absolutely devastating judgment. Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Does your heart not sink? I mean, this is the man and the men who had confronted Pharaoh. These are the leaders through whom God had parted the sea. Moses was a man who spoke to God face to face. And yet he would not enter the promised land. As I read that instinctually, I'm thinking, that's not fair. I mean, after all the times that they messed up, he messes up once, and now he won't enter the land? That's what my heart, my heart is like, God, why are you being so harsh with him when he's been so good and gracious over all these years? But I think when we look closer at Moses and Aaron's response and God's pronouncement, we come to see just the depth of their sin and how fitting this verdict truly is. The first is that Moses and Aaron ultimately made this about themselves. They say, shall we bring water? As if Aaron and Moses were the source of the miracle. They stole God's glory. Second, they misrepresented God himself. They acted as though God was harsh when he was being patient. They acted like he was angry when he was merciful. They acted like he was a frustrated tyrant when he was faithful. And third, apparently their sinful actions arose from what? Hearts of unbelief. Not mere like accidents, but from unbelief they spoke and they acted in these ways. That's why the consequences are so staggering. It's staggering because God actually didn't lose his temper here. It was because Moses and Aaron, the representatives of God before his people, did not believe in him and did not uphold him as holy in the eyes of God's chosen people. Yeah, the consequences of their rebellion is indeed staggering. But friends, the consequences of the people of God having an inaccurate vision of who God is far more dangerous. Church, we got to let this sink in. That spiritual maturity does not eliminate the danger of failure today. That past faithfulness does not excuse present disobedience. And that no servant, no matter how used by God in the past, is ultimately indispensable. One of my favorite quotes says that the cemeteries of the world are filled with, quote, indispensable men. Now here we find a vital warning for each of us to hear. I think especially leaders, that leadership is serious. You will be held to a higher standard and a stricter judgment. Words matter. Disobedience misrepresents God. And as I think about parents or pastors or teachers or leaders, friends, how we live and speak under pressure shapes what others believe that God is like. And that is of the utmost importance. So friends, look to God. Study him. Know him. Hear his voice, see him, emulate his patience, his mercy, his faithfulness, so that others might come to know him truly through your presentation and words about him. But don't miss the grace that we see here in this painful tragedy. Verse 11 says, "And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock." Do you see that? Like, even though the people were grumbling, and even though the leaders were sinning, God still gave the water. In fact, quote, "It came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and also their livestock." God's faithfulness to his promises to sustain his people is not derailed by the unfaithfulness of the people or the failures of their leader. This is a word for us today. Sometimes we look at the church and we see leaders who fall. We see scandals. We see our own hearts and how often we are the ones to strike the rock in impatience. And we think, surely God is done with us. He should be. But Numbers 20 says that God is so committed to his own glory and his own promise that he will provide for his people even through imperfect instruments. And young people, I want to say something directly to you for a moment. You are growing up in a world where you will see adults and even Christian leaders fail. You might see people that you look up to act more like rebels than saints. It's true. And when that happens, it can make you want to walk away from the faith and say, if that happened to them, then why would I believe what they ever said? But if you look at this text, you see that Moses failed, Aaron failed, but that the water still flowed. And what I think that means for us is that your faith must not be built on the perfection of your parents or your pastors. It must be built on the faithfulness of the God who provides even when we don't meet his standards. Don't let the failures of men and women blind you to the glory and the faithfulness of your God. So Moses and Aaron receive their consequences, but the mission to the promised land, it continues on, for God's purposes are not derailed by human failure, right? And so Israel arises, moves on, they arise, prepare the way for their next leg of the journey, and it's here that we see our second main point, that God remains faithful through painful paths. Of verse 14 through 21, this section begins in 14 by saying, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom that says, your brother Israel needs to pass through your land. Now, remember your Bible history. Who is Edom? Edom is the nation that arises from Esau. Israel is descended from Jacob. So, in a sense, they are brothers. And Moses appeals to that and says, thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has visited us. And then Moses presents what seems to be a very legitimate and kind and humble request. He says, let us pass through your land. We won't go through your fields. We won't drink your well water. We'll stay on the king's highway until we pass by your border. Edom's response is cold and violent. Verse 18, you will not pass through lest I come out against you with the sword. So Moses tries again. He's like, okay, maybe you don't believe me that we're not going to touch the water. So he offers to pay for whatever water they might drink. But Edom comes out with a large army and a strong hand. And I would just say, based upon the fact that now we're almost 40 years of wandering, imagine how frustrating it would be to see the road that would lead them clearly and straightly to the promised land, and then they're barred from walking it. I mean, how frustrating and painful and hurtful it would be to be rejected by even your, quote, brother when the destination, it's so close. This was a cruel rejection. Yet, like, as you read this text, you're, like, at least I have, like, come to this part of the text, and I'm like, why is this even here? Like, why is it here in the text? Other than the fact that it did happen here in the text, in real life. And on one level, I think it's setting the ground for the strife and animosity that would always exist between Israel and Edom for the rest of their history. If you want to hear more about that, you can zoom on over to the book of Amos and read in chapter 1 what their punishment will be for this. You can think back to Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who come upon you and curse you. But on another level, I think that place where it is, this is a reminder that faithfulness to God does not always ensure safe and easy passage in life. We're not promised health and wealth and smooth traveling throughout life, even when we're seeking to obey. Church, sometimes life is just painful. Sometimes you do the right thing. You make a polite request. You try to make peace with another. You try to just follow the king's highway, and you still get a no, a door slammed in your face. You get rejected. You get a diagnosis. You get a conflict with a group of people who will not be resolved and restored to you. People will treat you cruelly. And it's in those moments, it's easy to think that God has forgotten about you. But don't lose sight of God's faithfulness in this. God was faithful to Israel even when Edom was cruel, because he was faithful by guiding them around a war that, frankly, they weren't ready to fight. He knew it. Sometimes we experience things like this as well, where God's faithfulness appears, at least in the moment, to be yet another detour in life, yet another slammed door. And if you're in a detour season of life right now, where every door is closing, every brother is turning against you, remember that God is still leading. Remember that he's still in charge. He's leading you ultimately to your heavenly home. He's leading you to maturity in Christ's likeness. He's leading you to intimacy with him. The destination hasn't changed, even though it feels like your route has been diverted from your perspective. So right on the heels of Miriam's death, and a sort of death sentence for Moses in his ministry, our text finally moves to the final funeral within our text, where God shows that he remains faithful through every transition in verses 22 through 29. So, not being able to go through Edom, Israel travels to Mount Hor, and here we see the death of the high priest. God tells Moses and Aaron that Aaron must be, quote, gathered to his people. This is a beautiful Hebrew euphemism for death, but it carries the weight of a homecoming, does it not? Yeah, he failed. He sinned. But God hasn't turned his back on him. He's going to be gathered to his people. Aaron is barred from the land of the promise because of his failure in Meribah, but he is not barred from the grace of being one of God's children. God gives Moses a specific set of instructions there in verse 25. He is to take Aaron and his son Eleazar up to the mountain, and there in the sight of the whole congregation, Moses is to strip Aaron of his priestly garments, and he is to put them on Aaron's son, Eleazar, as a symbol of the transfer of the high priesthood from one generation to the next. Again, how heavy and weighty is this chapter? This is a massive transition. These two old men, brothers who stood before Pharaoh together, who had seen plagues together, who had led the people through the sea, this is their final act together. Moses, with trembling old hands, removes the breastplate that contained the stones representing the tribes. He removes the blue robe with the bells. He removes the turban that says, "Holy to the Lord," and he takes it from his brother and he puts it on another. The text just says, and Aaron dies. Rather ironically, at least in my opinion, dark humor, as all of Israel recognizes the death of Aaron, these people who have been trying to kill him for decades now, now, apparently, for some reason, they realize, oh, maybe we just lost somebody and something that was important to us. Maybe the priesthood is actually vital. And what does this mean to us if Aaron is now gone? So they weep and mourn for 30 days. Maybe now they recognize the significance, but now Aaron is gone. But again, once again, take note of the faithfulness of God in this text. Aaron is dead. He's gathered up to his people, and yet the garments remained. The man died, but the priesthood continued. Why? Because God's faithfulness to provide a mediator did not depend upon the life of Aaron. And that, my friends, is great comfort in a changing world. Everything in our lives is subject to change. Our health changes, our families change, our careers change, our leaders pass away. But the office of a mediator is held by a God who never changes. And it clearly and beautifully leads us to meditate upon Jesus Christ. Because Eleazar, guess what? He's going to die too. The book of Hebrews tells us that the reason why Old Testament priests had to be many in number was because, quote, they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So Aaron had to be stripped of his robes because he was a mortal man, but we have a better Aaron and a better Eleazar. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who died once for all and then rose again. And he never has to pass his robes on to a successor because he lives forever. There is no successor. When Aaron died, the people wept for him for 30 days. They were afraid. But when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when he rose, he sat down at the right hand of God forevermore. Church, we do not have to worry about our access to God when leaders rise or fall. We don't have to worry that our relationship with God is interrupted by a funeral, for our priest is alive and eternal. Our mediator is interceding forevermore. So as we conclude, just look back at the wreckage of Numbers chapter 20. Miriam's dead. Moses is essentially a dead man walking at this point. Edom is hostile. Aaron is dead. And if we're to look through just human eyes at everything that just happened in this text, we can assume that the mission was a failure. The people won't enter into the land. The promised land and the promises are now in jeopardy. But if you look through the eyes of faith, you will see a God who is clearing the way to begin. He's proving himself that he is and always will remain faithful to his people and his promises, and that he alone is going to be the one who brings them into the land. And so I would just say to you, if you're not a Christian, may I suggest to you that this chapter ought to be a kind of mirror to you. You can strive with all your might to be a, quote, good person day in and day out. But eventually, you will fail. You will still strike the rock of God's holiness in your own way. And in your own way, you will be like Aaron, who is, at the end of the day, stripped of everything that you had. But there is a rock. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Jesus is that rock that was struck on our behalf. Jesus Christ took the blow of God's justice so that anyone who pursued living water could find it everlasting. and never thirst again. So non-Christian, you do not have to earn your way into the promises of God or the grace and kindness of God. You can't. What you have to do is trust the one who never fails and who offers you his grace and kindness and sacrifice today. And for those of us who are Christians, I would say, friend, like in the midst of this weighty text, man, be encouraged. Because when your life feels like you've hit the wall, right? When you feel the pain of rejection or when the pillars of your life are being taken away, then you can continue to look up. Your leaders may fail, your family may fail, your own heart will most undoubtedly fail you. But the God of Kadesh, the God of the rock, the God of Mount Hor is the same God who is with you today. And so, even through your sin and your suffering and all the changes that you will face, you can rest assured that his faithfulness will never fail or falter. He will complete the good work that he has begun in you. And one day, he will bring you all the way home. Let's pray. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would impress your word upon our hearts. We pray that we would celebrate and lean into your never-changing faithfulness towards your people. That our sins are real, there are consequences aplenty, that rejection is real, that hardship and pain in life is real, that transitions are real, and yet you will hold us fast. And that you will see us through to the end, to our heavenly home, to Christ's likeness, to maturity, to the image of Jesus Christ, to glorification, to joy in finally seeing you face to face. We thank you that all of these promises solely rest upon your faithfulness and not ours. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.